If you have your Bible this evening, let me invite you to find the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 3. If you don't have your Bible with you tonight, of course, you know there's one in front of you, and we'd encourage you to look at the Word of God just a few minutes together with me as we continue thinking about the church. You might remember that last Lord's Day we began a very brief series of messages on the church as the people of God, and I want to continue that theme tonight on Good Friday. And we've started this investigation of the church as the people of God because it's very easy to forget who we are and why we exist, how we came into being, and the purpose for which we exist as the body of Christ. And so this is a reminder. And you might remember that last Lord's Day, we looked at the amazing supernatural origin of the church, that we were born in the mind of God in eternity past, His electing purposes, His elective mercies, and we're here tonight gathered together because of His love and mercy. And then we also talked last Sunday about the identity of the church. We are a company of redeemed sinners called to eternal life by the gospel, and we are the bride and the body of Christ. And there are so many images, the sheep of Jesus, and on we could go describing our identity. But here on Good Friday, you can see the title of our message is, We Are the Church, a Crucified People. What in the world could that mean, that we are a crucified people? Well, the text is where we get the title for the message, and that's in Romans 6:3. And look at this one verse with me. The Apostle Paul says, Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And there you have it, a crucified people. As we, just for a few minutes tonight, meditate on these words, we're going to see how the cross, how the death of Jesus, which we celebrate tonight, will help us more fully understand our church and our individual lives as Christians, who we are and why we are and what we're to do. It has something to do with this word, this phrase, baptized into His death. And we're also going to see that the death of Jesus that happened once for all in the past has everything to do with the present. So that we're not just celebrating and meditating on, reflecting upon something that happened 2,000 years ago, but the death of Jesus is still real. And it's real in the life of the church such that we are, would well call ourselves a crucified people. Well, let's first think about the past for a moment. And that's the idea here. Paul says that we who know Christ have been baptized into His death. And that's looking not only to the actual historic death of Christ on the place of the skull, Golgotha, but when you trusted Christ and when the faith you had placed in Christ and His redemptive work done in you was visibly demonstrated in baptism, and you came into the visible church, the confessing people of God. He's speaking about the past, when Jesus died and when you were baptized, when you confessed Christ, when the Spirit came to you, and something happened to Christ in the past, and something happened to you in the past as well. Of course, what happened in the past is really the beginning of the gospel. The same apostle who wrote these words says to the Corinthians that I delivered unto you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And this is the gospel. And if your gospel doesn't have the death of Christ, then you don't have a gospel. It's the only gospel there is, the only gospel that can save, and it's about the past. And so 2,000 years ago on a Friday, like today, the Son of God actually died on the cross. But then, when you trusted Him, something also happened to you. When you think about the cross, I want to get you to think of just two words that are very important when we think about what happened in the past. The first word is the word atonement. When Jesus died, the Bible is explicitly clear that his death was not a martyrdom. It was not a murder. It was an actual payment for sins. He actually paid a price. And maybe you've heard me say this before, but we need to be sure we're clear here that Jesus paid a price on the cross, and to whom was the price paid? And some people very quickly say, well, obviously the devil. He paid off the devil. But you know, that's not true at all. He paid the Father. He satisfied God's justice. His body was literally affixed to the cross with nails. And from those nails dripped blood. And then blood came from that spear that had been plunged into his side. And his nailed body, his bleeding body, fully paid for humanity's sins. And again, if you don't think of the death of Jesus as an atoning sacrifice, then you're missing it. It wasn't just an exemplary act of love, although it was that. But it was much more than that. He actually paid for our sins. He paid my sin debt. Divine justice was fulfilled. And so my record of evil, and then think about it, your record of evil has been permanently expunged from the courtroom. Expunged. The sins that put you and me on death row are gone forever. Nobody can charge you with a crime anymore. And our cosmic crimes, our sins against God that are more than we can imagine, our crimes against his holiness have all been paid for. And the hymn writer had it right when he said, Jesus paid it all. All. And that happened in the past. An atoning death for you. But something else also happened in the past. And this is that second word, substitution. Substitution. That helps us understand maybe the odd line about being baptized into his death in verse 3. But when we think about the death of Jesus and we think about the word substitution, we remember that Jesus died vicariously. That is, he died for us in our place. He represented you and me. He was my and he was your blessed substitute. And so he took my place and your place at God's bar of justice. Now, I want you to imagine a scene with me, if you will. You've seen it. You've watched enough old Perry Mason films or TV shows or some of these current courtroom dramas. You know how it works. Maybe you've just seen enough nightly news. And you know how it works. The accused is marched into the courtroom, and if he's a really bad guy or bad woman, he's in shackles. And they march him into the courtroom. They place him in the defendant's place. And they go through the trial, and if he's found guilty, he, on the day of sentencing, stands up in those shackles, and if he's done something heinous, if he's committed a capital offense, the judge will say, I condemn you to die for your crimes. Now, that is what happened to Christ. But think about the differences. The Son of God marching into God's courtroom, and he's shackled, and he marches in alone. No defense attorney, only a prosecutor, God himself. And he marches in and he takes his seat in the defendant's chair. And he is innocent of the crimes he has committed. The people guilty are nowhere to be found. They're out. The judge doesn't even see them. He only sees the man who represents them in shackles, an innocent, holy man, a man of such holiness that you could not comprehend the purity of his being. And there he is. And the judge looks upon him and says, guilty, and you will die. And that is exactly what the Son of God did for you. And he did it for millions upon millions of those like you and me who have trusted in him. And then there's something else to think about as Jesus served as your atoning sacrifice and your substitute. As he sits there shackled in the courtroom, standing in a moment to be condemned to die, he represents you not resentfully. He represents you not begrudgingly. He represents you not with bitterness in his heart. He sits there in the courtroom and he stands when the judge says stands in love for you. In love. It's love that put him there. It's love that kept him there. Love began the process in eternity. God looking through time, as it were, time being all present to him. And he sees you. He's loved you already. And he knows what you're going to do. He's ordained whatsoever shall come to pass, even our heinous rebellion. And he loves us from eternity. And he sends Jesus in love to be the atoning sacrifice, to be the substitute. And so the Lord sits there and there's joy in his heart. And that isn't speculation. We're told that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross because he loved you. It is his love. And they're hanging on the cross in love, not in bitterness, not in anger, not with one fraction of hesitation. He gives his spirit up for you in love. And I've said this before, and I say it so often because I need to hear it again. I need to believe it myself, that in that moment where Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit, he was thinking of me and you. He was loving you. He represented you. And so Paul takes all of that and wraps it up in this phrase, this strange phrase we find here in Romans 6:3, that we were baptized into his death. Baptism is a beautiful testimony of what Jesus has done for us. We died with him. That's what Paul is saying. When you trusted in Christ, you died. As if you were on the cross with him, you died. Everything that characterized your life as a lost person died. The person you were is dead for good. And Christian baptism represents that spiritual reality. Someone said, your baptism was your funeral. Your funeral. You died with Christ. And that's why Paul says in verse 6 of this very chapter, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we are no longer enslaved to sins. You were crucified with Christ when you trusted him, and you are forgiven. You are free. The man or the woman or the boy or the girl that should have been condemned is dead. You died in Christ. There's nobody else to condemn. You're dead. Everything you were, everything that was against the Lord and disappointed him and violated his law is dead. Is dead. And so we began to see that we are, in fact, a crucified people. That's why Paul would say, I have been crucified with Christ. And so have you. That's what happened in the past. But there's something about being crucified with Christ and that being represented so beautifully in the sacrament of baptism. There's something about that that's real for right now. We are still a crucified people. Christ's cross not only was the payment for our sins as he became our substitute, it is the pattern for our lives right now. That may seem strange to you. And it may be something you've never thought of before, but let me give you a couple of contrasts that I think will help you. There are two ways that the church and Christians can present ourselves to the world and or be perceived by the world. Only two ways. The first way is the church is a powerful and attractive body of successful people. The reformers call this the way of glory. that we perceive ourselves, and we want the world to perceive us as people who are impressive, on the cutting edge, who are relevant, who are authentic, who are so attractive that people cannot resist them. And we often want our neighbors to think of us as successful people. And we go down to that first church down the road, or that second church down the road, and that's where our membership is, and boy, aren't we something. And that's one way to perceive yourself and to want the world to perceive you. But there's a better way. And again, the Reformers made this distinction so clear. There's the way of glory, or there's the way of the cross. You can be a glorious people or a crucified people. You see, the Bible reminds us that we are really not glorious yet. We are actually weak and unimpressive. Do you remember something that Jesus once taught his disciples? It's hard to hear. It's off-putting, frankly. In fact, these are some of the strongest words that Jesus would ever say. But they're in Luke 9, words you know well. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Here's the line: "For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." We're called to live a crucified life. What does that mean? Well, it means the reality of Christ's death and our death with him by faith is to play itself out now in the way we live and conduct our mission on this planet until Jesus comes. Again, we go back to the words of Paul, Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not me. Christ lives in me." He would say something to the Corinthian church that would be a commentary on that a bit later. He would say to them, "I die daily." That is exactly what Jesus was saying. So let's see if we can make some sense of this. What do we mean when we say the church is to live presently a crucified life? Well, number one, it means there is no going back for us now at all. Once you're dead, you're dead. There's no plan B. There's no going back. We've been completely changed. We are new. We're not who we used to be. And that's a definitive thing. It happened. It'll never happen again. And we can't go back. Do you remember when Jesus said, you know, you're not fit for my kingdom if you put your hand to the plow out there in the field and then you look back. And you're not fit for my kingdom if you're following me and you're looking over your shoulder at what you left behind. You can't go back. Because that which you loved and that which you treasured and esteemed above all and took pride in is dead. It's gone. It's crucified with Jesus. That old song, and it's been playing in my mind all week as I prepared this sermon. "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus." No turning back. No turning back. We are following someone who went to the cross. We are following someone who went to the cross before he went to his throne. And that's the order of the Christian life. There will be a cross before our glorification. There will be a veil of tears. There will be a mission on this lost, ruined earth where we suffer for him, where we sacrifice for him, where we are not esteemed, where we are persecuted and hated, where we are physically attacked even, and that will give way to glory. But we can't have glory now. We're not called to live the life of glory now. That's coming in the New Jerusalem. We are called to live a life of the cross now. Now why? Why? That's so backwards. That's nonsensical. Why would we not want to be attractive and powerful and successful and just gleaming? You know, why? And the answer is crystal clear in Scripture. God has sovereignly determined to save and to use the weak and the foolish and the powerful things like you and me, and the powerless things like you and me, to bring glory to Him now. To use people like us who are nothing in the eyes of the world, who matter not one fraction to the powers that be, who are not relevant, who are on the wrong side of history, whose message and confessions of faith and preaching is so archaic and outmoded, He has ordained that all of our weakness, our apparent weakness and powerlessness, and all of our, what's the word I'm looking for? Unglamorousness. All of that brings Him glory because He is ordained to show the power of the gospel in things that are weak, in things that are despised, in things that are rejected, in things that are of no value, so the surpassing glory and greatness will be in Him, not in us. That's why we are not sitting on thrones today, like we will in the New Jerusalem. We are walking the way of the cross. Because that's where the power is. The gospel, Paul says, is the power of God. Jesus, every step on the Via Dolorosa to the way to the cross. That's power unleashed. Power in disguise, hanging there, nailed to a cross, helpless, dying. Power. Power. A church gathering together on Sundays and praying and reading Scripture and loving one another and breaking bread and drinking wine and baptizing our children and those who confess faith in Christ. That's so nothing compared to the world, but that's the power of God. We're crucified people, crucified with Him personally, my sins gone, and crucified as a way of life, living for Him, denying myself, taking up my cross, resting in the weakness, because that's where the power is. So we are for sure a crucified people, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because you know what happens to crucified people? They get buried, and then they rise again. They rise again. And darkness will give way to light. And our pains and our sorrows and sufferings and questions and anxieties will give way to glory. And we will live forever in new eternal life after this short season of suffering and being crucified with Jesus. He died for you. That's the message. He died for you. You died with Him. And together we are a crucified lot of wretched people whom Jesus loves, in whom He's deposited His very Spirit, in whom He has placed the treasure of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, the world doesn't know, but the greatest power in the universe is right here tonight. The power to save the world. And that's what makes Good Friday a good Friday. Amen. May God bless the preaching of His holy word.